One writer dealing with the perennial topic of marriage relations and what is a successful marriage penned these words: "A successful marriage is an edifice that must be rebuilt every day." And any in the marriage estate know that that's exactly true. Any successful marriage is an edifice that must be rebuilt every day. Well, that's true of marriages in the flesh, but it's also true of the Christian life as a marriage to Christ. The Christian life is called frequently sanctification, what it is to grow in holiness. And that's certainly a biblical term and a biblical concept. The writers of our larger catechism spoke of sanctification in different ways, but at one point used a term that's unusual to us. They used the term improving your baptism. Larger Catechism 167. How is your baptism to be improved by you? Now, the word improve can be used in at least two different ways. The way we usually use it is to make something better. When you have home improvements, it makes your home better. Better shower, better bathroom, better kitchen, better patio, home improvements. But the word improve can also mean to use or to employ to a good purpose, to make productive, to use to good advantage. And historically, that term has been used to describe events. The old writers would speak of improving a celebration of a victory, improving the 4th of July. Use that day to our advantage, meditating on the Declaration of Independence, the War for Independence, the founding of our nation. You improve it. You don't make it better, but you use it to good advantage. Or we speak of improving Veterans Day, so we think more about the appreciation we should have that men that either gave their lives or risked their lives or in any way gave their lives in their service for their country. We have improved September 11th on the one-year anniversary of that great event. Well, in days in which we appreciated history more, improving baptism meant much more than it does today. I remind you again, we're a culture that doesn't think much of history. It really is quite meaningless, isn't it? I mean, what's the event today? Four children baptized, happens every day. Meaningless. That's the way most of us think of it. That's because we're an age that says, like Henry Ford, history is bunk, but it isn't. You may not take history seriously, but God does, as you learned about the very nature of the church. God takes baptisms very, very seriously. In the history of the Christian church, Romans chapter 6, especially verses 1 through 14, is a classic text that's used with or without that formal term to describe improving your baptism, and that's the text that we are going to consider today. The title of the message is Improving Your Baptism, and since parents tonight, I'm going to speak especially to you. Young people today, I really want to speak especially to you. And I don't want you to zone out. You see, these messages about God and eternity are the most important messages you hear all during the week. And I know I've got a lot of competition. I know I'm not as attractive as the people on TV. I know I don't have as many times with you as the teachers have. But my message is more important than theirs. It's infinitely more important. Your teachers can tell you how to live in this world. The church tells you what it is from the Word of God that you live for the world to come. But my message is more important. That's not hubris. That's not arrogance. That's what it is to be a minister of the Word. And I especially want to speak to the young people today. For all of you, as you think of the topic, improving your baptism, the question is, so what? The Puritans, those involved in writing the larger catechism, resisted ceremonialism. It makes my blood boil when people say, as they read the catechism, that's just pure ceremonialism and baptismal regeneration. It most certainly is not. Reformers no more would have trusted in water to save their souls than they would trust in a piece of poison ivy to get them to heaven. This was given to resist the temptation to trust in water. So what about baptism? And for young people, I'm going to talk to you today about commitment to religion. I'm going to talk to you about something that's really uncool. I'm going to talk to you about what it is to be radically 100% committed to the Christ who called you in baptism. today things are not just uncool or cool, they're crazy. Everything today is crazy if it doesn't fit. And sad to say, some people would say, that's just crazy. Well, young people and adults, it isn't crazy. And I really can't make it cool. But I hope to make it somewhat compelling under the theme of what it is to improve your baptism. It is historically meaningful that all of you are baptized. It's not an empty ceremony. It's not something to put a picture in your scrapbook with. It is one of the most meaningful things that has ever happened to any of you. And you will be forever different because of it, either in hell or in heaven. Improving your baptism, a message especially for children. Today I want to do three things after giving you just a little picture. We're in Romans chapter 6, and I want you to try to picture with me what this church is all about. I want to cover in the first place from Romans 6 what baptism means. And then number 2, what do you do with it? And then in the third place, having considered what you do with it, the challenge that comes in every generation, not just in this one, in all of them. Let's pray. Father in heaven, O Lord, come to us by the Holy Spirit, we pray. We deal with things of water baptism in this day. But we know that this is a sign and a seal of the work that the Spirit does, that no church can do, that no minister can do, that you do as the one who sends the Spirit as the wind. O Lord of wind and waves, send the Spirit to blow in our midst in this day and to come to us with His baptizing power. We ask these things in the name of a King who sits on the throne from which the seven spirits shed abroad come. Come to us, Lord Jesus, in the power of the Spirit. Amen. Now, before we come to Romans 6 proper, or before you come to any text proper, think about those to whom the apostle is speaking. These aren't words that are plopped into a book. This is in the book of Romans. Rome was the capital of the pagan empire of Paul's day. It was a wicked, debauched city. But the gospel had come there. People had been called by the gospel to be saints. That's the way the apostle Paul begins in Romans chapter 1. He speaks of those who are called to be saints. Now that term, remember, was also used in Acts chapter 2. The promise of the Spirit is to you and to your children and to as many as the Lord our God shall call to Himself. To as many, you and your children, as the Lord our God will call to Himself. Not only among you, but among all of the nations. And this is part of the fulfillment of that promise. So you and your children in Rome had been called by the gospel to constitute a church, just the way you are. These were mommies and daddies and children who were brought up in the things of God. They believed these things and they banded together in a church just the way you do. Somehow they sang, with or without instruments, but they sang praise to the Lord and they heard the word of God, in part this real book of Romans that in a real time in history was read to them. Real families just like you. Now you say, wait a minute, how do you know that those who were called to be saints in Rome were families? Well, it's very simple. Acts speaks again of you and your children who are called. Later, when Paul in Romans 11 lays out what the church is, he says, you were by nature wild olive branches, and you were grafted in to that vine that is Israel. Well, what was Israel? Israel was a nation of families blessed with the promises of God. And so now these are families of the Gentiles grafted in. Mommies and daddies and children believe, and they're part of the church. And then in Romans chapter 16, the Apostle Paul seals all of that by saying in verse 5, speaking of one, and the church that is in your house. Historically, the family has been called the church that is in the house, since we have family worship and family prayers and so forth. Greet the household of Aristobulus and the household of Narcissus. And so Paul makes clear that with all of these individuals, single people, or perhaps widows or widowers, there are families that are addressed. And those that are called to be saints, grafted into Israel, as households, were marked out by baptism. Baptism, whatever else it is the visible mark that a person is part of the visible church. The Holy Spirit works and saves people, savingly unites them to Christ, Many call that the invisible church. But water baptism marks out those who are entitled to be part of the visible church. And these are people, men and women, boys and girls, and no doubt servants as well, who are part of the family, who are hearing Romans 6. Now, that brings us to Romans 6 proper. What does baptism mean? Note, Paul's dealing with holiness, with sanctification, the Christian life. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we, who died to sin, live any longer in it? Now, he doesn't say, how shall we adults who have repented and been baptized live any longer to sin, and you children listen? He says, we. Those called to be saints. The family. He deals with the church corporately, without any discrimination. How shall we, who died to sin, live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus. Now, he grants in here there were people who were not baptized, there were visitors, but as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. And here, brothers and sisters, the Apostle Paul is saying that baptism means this. In baptism, you're really joined to Christ. Yeah. You are really joined to Christ. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And that word really is the most important word in the whole sermon. Really joined to Christ by a sign and a seal. It's something that represents something greater. It is a union with Christ. I'm going to complete that statement in a bit, but it's a union with Christ signified by something that represents something far greater, representing cleansing by the blood of Christ and the giving of the Spirit and so forth, represented by a sign and by a seal, something that is official, something that's personal. A notary puts a seal on a document. Now, baptism is like a contract. Like a legal agreement, if you don't like the word contract. In business, in law, you work out an arrangement with someone. There is an agreement that is made. All of the terms, one party agrees to give something to someone else in return for another thing. And that's in your mind and in your heart. You believe that, or you would never enter the agreement. But still, we have something in writing. We have a statement of all of the specifics notarized. This is official. And nobody goes and says, this piece of paper is the massive building in New York City that I bought. That's ludicrous. It represents that. It represents all the terms of that. But it's real. It is the authentication of a promise. And it is certified. Well, that's what baptism is. In this case, it is a sign and seal of really being joined to Christ. Now, you say, but how? How is that done? Because immediately the question goes, how can there be people really joined to Christ and yet they end up not being believers? And don't say that's just a problem for those that believe in infant baptism. It's also a problem for those who believe in adult baptism. How many thousands of adults have been baptized and don't follow Christ? How then are you really joined to Christ? By being joined to his bride. The church is the bride of Christ. It is by being joined to the visible body of Christ, which is the church. It is a church as the bride of Christ that is sanctified by the Word of God. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that you might sanctify it by the washing of the water, by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That's not first your bride, that's the church. And so baptism is a sign and seal that one is really joined to Christ via the church. Now, if you look at Romans chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2, you get some idea practically what that means. The Old Testament church, the Jew, Paul says, what advantage then has the Jew? Of what is the profit of circumcision, which was the Old Testament equivalent of baptism? bloody ordinance for a time of blood sacrifices, watery ordinance for a time of cleansing in Christ. Well, much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. So that's what it is to be part of the church. Jesus speaks to His bride. He woos His bride. He loves His bride. He does it by His Word. And so to be joined to Christ in His church is to have His Word spoken. You know, that's the atrocious problem when a preacher preaches and says, I'm preaching to the church, this is the Word of God of the church, but I really don't know what to do to you children out here. I know you came with your mom and your daddies and you're here, but I really, are you pagans? Are you kind of semi-Christians? We don't have that problem. Family's part of the church, joined to Christ via the church. Now notice, they have the same problem with Israel. What if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. God is still faithful to His promise. So baptism, you are joined to Christ via the church. And that is not grasped in our low church individualistic age. Everything pivots on the individual decision, the individual repentance, individual holiness. Paul says, do you not know, as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus, we're baptized into His death. Here were families in Rome gathered together, and all who were baptized were being addressed. Now, let me give you an illustration. I've used it before, but I want to drive this home in different ways today. The Christian faith is marriage. It is being married to Christ. If you marry, you marry into a family. You marry into a family with big money. You marry into a family with lots of influence. You marry into a family with a big name, lots of prestige. And I dare say for many of you, that's a whole lot more appealing than being part of the church, which is married to the name that is above every name, that is married to the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth, that is married to the one who owns the cattle on a thousand hills and bestows his gifts lavishly on his people. But that's what the Christian faith is. It is to be married to Christ. What is it to have for your family inheritance? Look at verses 4 and 5. Therefore, here's our family inheritance. Having been joined with Christ via the visible church, we were buried with Him through baptism into death. Our first family inheritance, we're dead. We have died to this world and to sin and to all of its vanities, that just as Christ, our groom, was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also we should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of His death, if that's in fact what baptism means, and it is, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. That's the family into which you're married. Number one, the cross. My family inheritance is the cross, is the place in which I died with Christ. That event of history included me as part of His bride. And all the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood. That's inheritance number one. Number two, the resurrection. Raised to newness of life. Heaven's my real home. Eternity is my real life. The glories of the church triumphant forever and ever. That's the atmosphere that I breathe. And my way until that point is holiness of life. Now that's your family. That's what it is to be part of the church. Now let me ask you, does that really mean a lot to you? Or you just take it for granted? I told you, this is the most important message you will hear from any voice in your culture. The best the gubernatorial candidates can tell you is what they'll do for you for another 6 years if they're elected, and they're not going to do much of that anyway. Are you more concerned for that than you are for the Lord of Lords and King of Kings who's never up for re-election and holds you as your Lord? See, quite frankly, if you are far more concerned with politics than with Christ, at best, your priorities are off. At worst, you're not even converted. These were those who lived and breathed in the cross and the resurrection and the eternal life in Christ. Now for young people, as I've said so many times, baptism is your engagement ring in the Old Testament and early New Testament sense of engagement. In engagement, you were virtually married. You could not have all of the intimacies of marriage. There was not the legal union yet in which you actually owned the property and the inheritance of the one you married, but by engagement, you were for that one only, and any other trucking in other lovers was adultery. And it's in that sense that we speak of baptism as an engagement ring. Now, you might say, but I had no choice in that. Well, it's true, you didn't. Because baptism, right at the outset, shows the sovereignty of God. You are not born into a pagan home. You want to be in a pagan home? Would you prefer to be brought up in a home where you had no standards, no boundaries, no truth, no love of God, no looking to things of eternity, and then die in your sins, God justly damning you for your ignorance and thoughtlessness? Is that your choice? I don't think it is. God graciously causes you to be born into a Christian family, and in baptism, He engages you to be yours. That's what baptism is. It is a sign and seal, yes, but it is a sign and seal of union with Christ via the church, the visible church, visible sign, the visible church, but very real. It really marks that. And I say again, you may have no interest in your baptism. And here, I'm not just speaking to Orthodox Presbyterians. I'm speaking to you if you were baptized as a Roman Catholic or a Greek Orthodox or a liberal Protestant or whatever it would be. You're baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit with water, with the intention to be baptized. Put everything else aside. The Lord Jesus said, I claim you to be mine. I'm not just preaching to Orthodox Presbyterians. It is a sign and seal of a union with Jesus through His church. And that means family inheritance, the cross, His resurrection, everlasting life, and holiness. But what do you do with all that? Well, let's look on in the verse. What do you do with it? You must have Christ as your husband and be faithful to Him all of your life. That's what you must do. I mean, that's rather obvious if you're engaged. You must say, Jesus is my husband and I'm going to follow Him throughout my whole life. See, baptism is a sign and seal, yes, but you are to take it as a badge and a bond. You take that baptism as a badge that says, I am Christ. You take it as a ring that says, I am Christ. Take it as a bond that says, as Jesus has claimed me, I now claim Him. And that's what we call faith, folks. Faith is what Paul has spoken about in here. I believe I was baptized into Christ's death. I was buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, I also will walk in newness of life. I've been united together with Him in the likeness of His death, and I will be united with Him in the likeness of His resurrection. My old man crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away, that I should no longer be a slave of sin. That's faith. Faith isn't just, I accept Jesus into my heart to be my Savior. Take me to heaven. Amen. Where do you get that idea of faith in the Scriptures? Faith in the Bible is loaded with input. My life united with Him. I have died with Him. The world to me is as a corpse, and I am as a corpse to the world. But the life that I live, I live by the faith of the Son of God. He lives, and He gave Himself for me. That's faith, folks. That's what Christian faith is. Not a two-second prayer before one that deals with inquirers in a crusade. It's faith that's got meat on it and bones and flesh, and it moves in you. I ask you again, is that your faith? And I'm telling you again, this is the most important thing you're going to hear. Because if you die outside of Christ, you die forever. And this was a bulwark over against death and sin and its dominion. I will follow my Lord and my Savior all of my days. And so they personalized this. Verse 7, I have died, and I'm freed from sin. Since I've died with Christ, verse 8, I believe I'm also going to live with Him. Isn't that faith? Isn't that what we mean by eternal life? I know that Christ, having been raised from the dead, one of those events of history that changes everything, He dies no more. He's in glory. Death no more has dominion over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. He conquered the reign and dominion of death and sin by becoming sin for me. But the life that He lives to God, focused on heaven and all of its glories and riches. Therefore, verse 11, here's what it is to improve your baptism. Having been united with Christ in that way, I also reckon myself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Therefore, I will not let sin reign in my mortal body that I should obey it in its lusts. And I will not present my members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but I will present myself to God as being alive from the dead, and my members as instruments of righteousness to God. Sin shall not have dominion over me. I'm not under law, but under grace. I personally appropriate the life of the family. You know what I'd love to see sometime? Doesn't have to be a child, but I'd love it from that. Elders meet with a child, profess faith. And it's kind of scary to profess your faith. You don't know what to do. And the child comes in and says, "Do you mind if I have my Bible when I meet with the elders?" Well, what elder is going to object to that in an Orthodox Presbyterian church? And the elders look you square in the eye, and you want to wither, but thankfully you have your Bible. And they say, "We want to know, what makes you think you're a genuine Christian? Not just baptized, but one in whom the Spirit has changed your heart." I'd love it if one of you would say, or many of you, "I don't want to let sin reign in my mortal body that I should obey it in its lust. I resolve by grace not to present my members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but I resolve to present myself to God as being alive from the dead." That's something God did for me. "And my members as instruments of righteousness to God. I hereby resolve, sin shall not have dominion over me. I know I'm not under law, but under grace." There's a real profession of faith. See? That's faith with meat on the bones and heart and driven. Now, that's not saying if you didn't say that, it's not credible. But that's the idea of faith as it's given in Holy Scripture. Here is faith. Here is repentance. Here is constantly reminding myself. We speak of repentance as once for all. The Bible says you're always doing it. "I will not present my members as instruments of unrighteousness." Do you do that? Or is it this quickie prayer? "I repented once, and I prayed the sinner's prayer once, and now I'm happy all the day." That's not the biblical pattern. Constant faith, constant repentance. That's why we don't say to someone, "Do you know the time that you were regenerated?" Most of us really don't. But there came a point in our lives that by the Holy Spirit, as we read the Bible, we said, "Hey, that's true of me. I died with Jesus. I want to live with Jesus. And I will live with Jesus." And my baptism represents all of it. Jesus engaged Himself to me in baptism. And by His grace, He wooed me and brought me to Himself. And now I call Him mine. That's what you do with baptism. But here's the challenge in every generation. Quite frankly, it's other letters. That's really what it is. It's not your dullness. It's not how busy New York is. Not how far you are from the church. It's other lovers. Christianity is a love affair. The church is the bride of Christ. He loves it. And the edifice of a marriage relationship is built every day. But all the challenges are other lovers. And they're there for all of us. Big three. The world, the flesh, and the devil. And they woo and attract each of you. The world, a secular culture that will have God in none of its thoughts. Do I need to convince you of it? A secular culture that is running as fast as it can to mock God, to blaspheme God, but at least to deny Him in every area of life and tell you that you are uncool and even crazy if you think that way. And that's another lover. It is another lover that will come after you, and it will take the time that it takes for you to cultivate your relationship with Christ. What is the big problem that families face in cultivating their marriages? The time, Pastor. The commutes that I have, the work demands that I have. I have to work two jobs, and I understand all of those things. But I also know what it's like to see marriages that are shattered. And as much as that breaks my heart, I see how your Christian lives are suffering even more. Because it takes time. And you've got a world with all of its tentacles that will pull you in. And my dear brothers and sisters, it will violate your spiritual virginity. Look with me, please, at 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 1 to 5. Paul says, you're calling me crazy. Oh, he said that you would bear with me in a little folly. And indeed, you do bear with me. For I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. He's speaking to a church, the Corinthians, like the Romans, of families called to be saints. I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And since you are truly regenerate and kept by the perseverance and preservation of the saints, I can stop at this point. He doesn't say that. But I fear, lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And oh, I am so concerned that that is true of our culture. By science, by secular education, by the philosophies of the world, the simplicity of simply saying, God said it in His Word, is looked upon as being just plain goofy. I'm concerned, he said, that you're going to be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we've not preached, or listen, if you receive a different spirit, small s, which you've not received, or a different gospel which you've not accepted, you may well put up with it. Different gospels, yes. Other Jesuses, yes. But a different spirit, the world. And let me tell you, a big power of the world, it is that tendency and that drive that if you're really going to be part of this culture, you will worship the creature but not the Creator, your bodies. You add 2 pounds to your girth and you're worthless in our culture. If you girls don't look like Britney Spears, you're not going to make it in our culture. If you don't have the playboy look, you're never going to attract the men, or even today the women. The world is making market of you and using your bodies as the way to do it. Christian young people, your bodies are to be temples of the Holy Spirit. Does that mean something to you when you go shopping? Does it mean something when you go buy Abercrombie and Fitch? Or does the world dictate to you how you're going to look? Look doubting? I'm not saying that. But even let the world tell you what your standards are going to be in modesty. You got another lover. You got another lover. Jesus says, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Cleanse yourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You didn't think about that. One lover, the world. And then when that kicks in, there's the flesh. Those desires that well up within you, which are a threat to Christ as they are to any engagement. You're engaged to someone and another lover comes along and your flesh goes out to that lover. And you may very well give in to your flesh and you ruin your engagement and you may do exactly the same. The flesh that says, in this hard-driving, worldly, material culture, I'm going to get every single thing I can out of it. No matter what. No matter what standards I have. Then, my friend, your covetousness of money, honor, prestige, I don't care what it is another lover. That's what it is. Don't justify and say, well, pastor, you know, you've got to do this in our... More important to you than Christ? Ever been engaged to somebody and then have the hurt and finding out that somebody gets another lover? Well, Christ is another lover. He's the one you ought to have. And then the devil, a deceiver, a slanderer, and a murderer, and he's always operative. Christianity isn't that important. Christ really isn't that important. Church really isn't that important. It's really kind of uncool. Nobody really believes this stuff anyway. It's too strict. My mommy and daddy, they really don't know everything anyway. I want to live my own life and have my own rights. Then, my friend, you've got the deceiver whispering in your ear. And then he's a slanderer. Because then what happens is when you begin to live out of all that, you say, oh, I'm so awful. I'm so terrible. I can't live up to the Christian life. And the devil slanders you with all of that. And then he's a murderer. And he'll destroy your soul. As surely as someone on the internet will try to entice you with all of these desires, meet me at a certain place and you'll get such and such a thing, and you put yourself in a place where you may be raped and murdered, I guarantee you the devil will do exactly that to you. He's another lover. And you may zone out, but I'm telling you again, this is more important than anything the secular culture will ever tell you. I'm concerned as your pastor to know how you prosper in this life. I am infinitely more concerned to know how you're going to prosper after this life. Because if God gives me life, I'm going to have to bury a lot of you folks. And I would love the reasonable assurance that your souls are with Christ, that you are betrothed to Him as your love above all loves. The world and its deception under the devil. Billy Joel, who was inducted into the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame some time past. What an interesting, sad statement. His life's a wreck. Marriages wrecked. And saying, I have none to love me. His comment was, quote, you don't get hugged by the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame. See? He'd been deceived. And I don't want you to be deceived either. Christ would have you love Him above all else. The world first, no heaven. The world to come. Your flesh? No. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, my Lord. The devil? No. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's what you're to do. In resisting the devil and saying, I'm not going to let these things reign over me. And professions of faith, historically in the Christian church, we're part of the historic Christian church. Professions of faith have meant so much more in the past than they are today, even in the Orthodox Presbyterian church. Converted out of paganism, this is what you were expected to say before witnesses. Number one, I renounce the devil. Real, felt, powerful devil. Not saying, well, you know, science doesn't believe in that stuff anymore, and I'm not going to give in to these kinds of benighted. I renounce the devil, do you? This is real stuff, folks. There's a real devil who lurks as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. I have the engagement ring of Christ on me, and I say, devil, I divorce you. I renounce you. Number two, Jesus Christ. His death, mine. His resurrection, mine. His reign, mine. Took that baptism real seriously. Do you? And God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit is mine. And folks, what a great weakness we have in all this. Why do you stand halting between two opinions, so many of you? I say it out of love. But that's what it is. You know, I really don't know that much about the Lord's Day, whether I should give the whole day over to the Lord or not. I mean, really, I've got all these other things that appeal to me. Why do you stand halting between two opinions? When Jesus wants your heart and your love, and I say again, what's it like to you? You're engaged to somebody, and that person's going out with every other female or male around the block. It's serious stuff. Real engagement ring. Because you see, my brothers and sisters, as real as that baptism is as a sign of union with Christ, there's other realities. Not just faith, but adultery. Spiritual adultery. Living your whole life going after other gods. You've been baptized? You do it as an adulterer against Christ when you follow other gods. God has marked in His book that time in which He claimed you by baptism. You are expected to follow Him and His Son as He is made known in His Word, loving Him and cherishing Him until death do you part, and it never will when you're in Christ. But you follow the lovers of this world. You follow your own flesh. You go through your life and you say, I'll make my own God and I'll live for the God that I want, and you're an adulterer. And the Lord has serious words about adulterer. Or just plain spurned love. The grace of God and His covenant with which I was nurtured and taught. The church which was a womb of my nurture. My upbringing, correction, and love. I don't want anything to do with it. One day you will. Because this Jesus who died and rose again and ascended into heaven is going to come back one day. And you who have been baptized will be very different than pagans who never have. Jesus will look at that engagement ring that He put on you and said, where was your love put? Where was your faith put? And if you must hang your head and say, Lord, I never knew You in this life. I never loved You in that life. I never knew, I never served You, I never heeded warnings. I divorced You, Lord Jesus. A spurned lover says, I divorce You. Depart from me. I never knew You. Folks, this is serious business. I want to know if you're serious about Christ. I don't know if this is true today in school, but when I was in school, in the last century, the last millennium, when a girl would get an engagement ring, it was a big deal. Melody got a ring. Woo! And her eyes were only on that one man. Nobody dated Melody anymore. And don't worry, Margaret, I never dated Melody. Nobody else dated Melody. And if someone came to Melody and said, could we go to the dance? She said, oh no, I'm engaged. And when the temptations came, even to go to the dance with someone else, I'm engaged. I'm for him. He's for me. Young people, when you go to school, do you say that? By baptism, I'm engaged to Jesus. World, flesh, and the devil, no appeal to me. Jesus, I've taken You to be my husband. Now, if you have, you are going to meet with the elders, and you are going to say, I have taken Jesus to be my husband and I profess Him before people. I want everyone to know I'm married to this Jesus. But I want to know if that's how you live. I'm dead serious about it as your pastor. Nothing's more serious to me than that. Jesus engaged you to Himself in baptism. He united you to yourself, to Himself, in the visible church. Do you believe Him as the Scriptures teach and love Him above all others? Sum of the law. Martin Luther, when he was wont to be tempted, which I think was every week of his life, if not every day, would say, I am baptized and I believe in that Christ. My faith is riveted on this Jesus and He's given me the sign and seal of His love. And my friends, if you're going to improve your baptism, that's what it all goes back to. Reminding yourself of what it is. Jesus has claimed me, and my faith claims Him. And I will continue all of my life to have a successful marriage to Christ, rebuilding that edifice every single day. Repentance and faith, looking to the groom who loved me and gave Himself for me. And I say again as we close, because I know I'm dealing with many people here. I want to warn you because I don't want to have your blood on my head. You leave this building today. You don't know what a day is going to bring forth. You die outside of the Christ that you are commanded to love with all of your heart, strength, soul, and mind. The Lord who betrothed you to Himself. And you endanger your soul forever and ever. And you don't want to go there, folks. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, and with all your mind, loving that one who first of all loved you and gave Himself for you. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, cause us to reevaluate everything in light of our love to Christ, in light of Christ, His Lordship, His love, His grace, His mercy, His kindness, His atonement, His resurrection, His reign, His return. Lord, may that be the axis around which we turn in our lives, but not as mechanical things, as a real bride, bestowed real love by a real Christ, and giving back to Him, not just part of our beings, but all of our beings. Make us a people who believe with meat on the bones of our faith. Make us to be a people who remember our baptisms and die daily to sin and live unto righteousness because of Christ in His once for all work. And make us to be a people who are faithful unto death, that we might not only receive a crown of life, but also that we might have a seat at the marriage supper of the Lamb of God, in whom we pray. Amen.